The reading's taken from Matthew chapter 5, which you'll find on page 969 of the Pew Bibles. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 20. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, I wonder what your attitude is to the law. It depends, doesn't it? We love the law when it suits us and protects us. So we're in our car, we're minding our own business, sitting at the traffic lights, waiting for the lights to change. And someone rams into the back of us because they're not looking where they're going. The car is damaged and someone's injured, and so we call the police. The law deals with the perpetrator. We love the law when it suits us. And at the same time, we hate the law when it condemns us and exposes us. So when we jump on a train without a ticket because we're late for it, we hope we're not found out. And we see the ticket collector coming, and we want to hide. We hate the law when it condemns us. So far, I've been talking about the law of the land, but what about the law of God? What's our attitude to God's law? three different attitudes or three different groups of people I want to suggest. Firstly, those who love the law of God. Those who want to know what I can and what I can't do. Clear boundaries, and then we're satisfied. Like the rich young man in Mark 10 who comes to Jesus and said of the commandments, all these I have kept since I was a boy. It's that tick list mentality. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this was what they loved about the law, for they were law keepers. The second group of people are those who hate God's law. They say the Christian life is about grace. It's not about law. It's about the love of Jesus and his forgiveness. It's about loving Jesus, not getting hung up on the law. We're free from the law. We can do what we want. And if I find I'm wrong, well, Jesus came to die for me and I'll be forgiven. Those who hate the law and those who love the law. Two extremes. Perhaps we wouldn't agree fully with either, but I suspect most of us are in a third group of people. What a friend of mine calls the comfortably righteous. The comfortably righteous. We know that Christianity isn't about rules. We've heard that so many times, that it's about a relationship. It's about grace. But we're also aware that the law does have a place. So yes, there are boundaries. And we'll decide where they go and what is appropriate for today's culture. Others that have no place for us. Because really they're too demanding or too costly. We're happy with comfortably righteous. After all, we're upright and good people. We like the word of God as long as it's not too radical or not too disturbing in the plans and purposes I have for my life. Well, we're in for a bit of a bumpy ride, if that's us, this morning, the comfortably righteous. I don't know if you noticed how the reading started and finished. Verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he finishes in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In between, we have six applications of what it means, what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. Not comfortable righteousness, but what I want to call radical righteousness. Let's just step back a moment and remember what we've already seen. We've seen who we are as Christians, as those who come to trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we're called the salt of the earth. Verse 14, the light of the world. And he's speaking of those who, verse 3, are poor in spirit. We've come to God not proud in spirit, not self-reliant, but humble and dependent upon God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And in the rest of the Beatitudes, we saw the character of the person who is trusting in Jesus being fleshed out, bearing, if you like, the likeness of Jesus. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' words in verse 17 and following. Verse 17 says, do not think, says Jesus, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Ben was reminding us last week about the law being the Ten Commandments that we had read this morning, but actually much more than that. Fleshed out in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law and the prophets, he goes on to say. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament. The prophet's job partly was to be law enforcers, to keep reminding God's people of God's law, which was the way of life set before them. So how does Jesus fulfill all the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in him. For example, the prophet Micah says, out of Bethlehem will come a saviour. The prophet Isaiah says, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. He fulfills the law too by keeping it perfectly, even when persecuted. With his coming, he fulfills the law in that the sacrificial system is finished. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the ceremonial laws with the priesthood and the temple are finished. The civic laws are finished with too, those that concerned Israel, the people of God, because they're no longer ethnically defined. So Jesus' concern here in the Sermon on the Mount in these verses has to do with laws that concern relationships, relationships with one another, relationships with God, and relationships with those outside the Christian community, not yet in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees were intent on proving themselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's easy to give them a hard time, to beat them over the head with a stick, but they did have a righteousness of a kind, a moral righteousness, if you like, a righteousness of outward appearance. They took the letter of the law very seriously. They took pride in external conformity. The problem was they'd not understood the spirit of the law. They'd not taken it to heart. In fact, their hearts were actually hardened to it. Their righteousness, if you like, was a self-righteousness. It was a tick-box righteousness. And Jesus takes an axe to that sort of thinking about the law. He reveals that his righteousness is one that works from the inside outwards. Because in Christ, we're given a new heart, a pure heart, a clean heart, new desires and motives. And if we're disciples of Jesus and to begin to live the way he calls us to live, verse 19, practicing his commands, putting into practice from the heart, then our righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. One final comment before we dive in and look at how the law applies to us. Jesus is not saying, do this and you will be saved. We can never earn our salvation. We can never satisfy the demands of the law. Nor is Jesus saying, here is an impossible standard of righteousness. The bar is so high, you'll never reach it. So don't even try. Just trust in Jesus' righteousness, which is yours through faith. Now, that is true. We have a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, when we come to him. But it's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is that if you come to trust in Jesus, if you receive him, if you've been cleansed on the inside and know the forgiveness and love of God, if you're allowing Jesus to cover all your sins and you're setting your hopes on his promises, then you will be able to live this way, not perfectly, but powerfully, by his power, his Holy Spirit at work in you. So these words that you've just heard read are not here to condemn us, to make us just throw in the towel, but to start what he calls in verse 19, practicing his commands. Or, verse 6, it's the outworking of hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, his radical righteousness. We're going to look at three, and then we're going to sing in the middle, and then we're going to look at the other three. So, firstly, no hatred in your hearts. No hatred in your heart. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Just think where murder begins. It begins with a thought, doesn't it? It starts with, I hate you. And then it begins to escalate. I hate you because of something you've said or done. And as it grows, we can end up saying, well, I wish you were dead. And then the anger begins to build up inside. And murder is the final outcome. I've never murdered anybody. I don't imagine most of us, any of us, have murdered anyone. How despicable we think of anyone who'd do that. And have you noticed what we call such people in our language? We can't cope that they might be human, and we call them animals. Well, Jesus says, whether you've got blood on your hands or not is irrelevant. For he says in verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So the contempt you show for a fellow worker, the classmate at school who you call an idiot, your anger at a sibling who is treated by a parent as a favourite, we're the same as the murderer. we are all subject to God's judgment. And the seriousness is highlighted by his words at the end, in danger of the fire of hell. So how do we practice radical righteousness? How do we deal, how do we avoid with getting angry? Well, verse 24, pursue reconciliation. And let's just take that in the context of us this morning. If you know someone that has something against you, someone who's hostile maybe towards you, that you've been steering clear of, maybe for months or years, when we finish, he's saying, get up and get right. Get up and get right. Act quickly, verse 25, because if you don't, it festers. Anger is poisonous, isn't it? It's corrosive. It's destructive of relationships. And Jesus is saying the stakes are high, heaven or hell. Now, we may be thinking, well, what will they say if I go to them? How will they react if I go and say sorry and ask for forgiveness? Well, that's self-protective, isn't it? And we often do that. But if we keep holding back, if we want to avoid committing murder in God's sight, we must take the initiative immediately and not, as the Bible says elsewhere, allow the sun to set on our anger, not delay in reconciliation. So no hatred in your heart. And we're not going to dwell on these. There's lots of material here to be thinking about. I'm conscious of that. But I want to get the idea of the sweep of what Jesus is saying here. Secondly, he says, no lust in your looks. No lust in your looks. Verse 27, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You may be thinking, rather smugly, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, Jesus shows the true meaning, the deeper internal meaning of the law. Like murder, adultery begins with a thought. Or as he says here, with the eyes. What's happening with our eyes? For the motive behind the law is purity. This is why lusting after someone is adultery, whether we're men or women. Now, let's be clear what he's not saying. He is not saying that to look at a woman or a man and find them attractive is wrong. It's where the look goes. We all know the difference between looking and lusting. How our imagination can begin to wander. We start to fantasize and undress the person with our eyes. Sexual desire can quickly become sexual temptation. And it's hard to avoid because our minds are being seduced, aren't they? Sex is used to sell everything from bank loans to cars. Pornographic sites are one click away. Walk down Broad Street in Reading on a hot summer's day. Go to the beach. Our eyes can linger. Lust is a problem for most of us. Hands up. I've committed adultery in my heart. So how do we avoid? Well, Jesus gives a radical solution. Not literally gouging eyes out and chopping hands off, but he's saying it's that serious. Behave as if your eyes have been taken out. In other words, don't look. Don't go to the places where you're likely to fall into temptation. What will that mean? Well, it'll mean deliberately not reading certain books, not going to certain movies, not going to certain clubs at the end of an evening with your mates. In other words, it'll mean being on guard, guarding our hearts and our minds, which will mean knowing ourselves and our temptations. And they'll be different for different individuals. Knowing the lie of sexual immorality, that it offers instant pleasure, but never satisfy. That it's addictive and wrecks relationships. That makes no sense to the world. In a permissive world, in a permissive culture, this is extremely countercultural. And it may be costly in the short term, but the stakes are high, heaven or hell. So we need to practice no lust in our looks. And actually, it's redirecting our gaze, as we saw in Colossians at the end of last year, set our hearts and minds on things above. If you're doing that and setting our sights on Jesus Christ, that redirection is a very helpful and necessary corrective. Thirdly, no allowance for adultery in verses 31 and 32. This follows, it's a natural sequence to what we've just been saying. Divorce is an area of great complexity. It nearly always brings regret and pain and unhappiness. And I know a number this morning have been through divorce. Or if they themselves haven't been divorced, they've had parents or siblings who have. And they know firsthand the bitterness and the sadness at the breakup of a marriage and the effect that has on everyone. I don't want to say anything that in any way would add to your unhappiness if divorce has been your experience. But I do want us to hear what Jesus has to say, how he gets to the heart of the Old Testament teaching about marriage. Now, these just two or three verses here don't say everything that Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. We need to look at other passages, things like Matthew 19. Just think about the context of the time. It was that divorce was easily obtainable and the grounds could be incredibly trivial. For example, you could get divorced if you no longer found your wife attractive. You could get divorce if she regularly burnt the dinner. That doesn't happen to anybody, of course. Or you could get divorced if you just drifted apart and you were no longer compatible. So you could, on these grounds, apply the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24, where this law is found, in this way for a quick divorce. The world of that time treated divorce lightly, as it does today. In terms not of the fallout and the pain from divorce, but the ease with which you can get one. And Jesus takes divorce seriously because he takes marriage seriously. The Old Testament teaches that marriage is a faithful covenant between a man and a woman till death us do part. It's lifelong and it's exclusive, one that should not be broken. So Jesus makes the point in verse 32 that to divorce one's partner and marry another is to enter an adulterous relationship. For the person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of the human law is still in the eyes of God's law married to that first partner. Now, there is an exception, and you can see it there, where it says, except for marital unfaithfulness, at verse 32. The word used is the one used for sexual immorality. And the Old Testament says that exception was given because of, as a concession, if you like, to the hardness of the human heart, to the reality of sin, and that there is breakdown. But even when there is sexual immorality, that doesn't mean there has to be divorce. Reconciliation can and should be pursued. Now, we see this with God himself towards his people Israel in the Old Testament. For every human marriage between a man and woman points to something greater, that marriage relationship between God and his people. His faithfulness to us is spoken of, well, in the Old Testament, Israel was adulterous. She abandoned God and went after other gods, abandoned God's covenant. And yet we see that God does not want to break that covenant. He wants to win back his adulterous spouse. He doesn't make allowance for adultery. And he calls his disciples, therefore, to be merciful, verse 5, to be peacemakers, verse 9, even in the cauldron of the difficult, testing, and unhappy marriages. And that requires radical righteousness. Well, so far we've seen radical righteousness that Jesus calls us, no hatred in your heart, no lust in your looks, no allowance for adultery. Fourthly, no lies on your lips. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Now, I've never heard anyone swear quite like verses 35 or 36. I have heard someone swear by the Holy Bible, not in terms of making an oath when you swear in a law court or something. Someone told me this week an expression I've never heard before, I swear on my mother's grave. Has anybody heard that expression before? Oh, right, okay, it was new to me. I'm not quite sure what that says, really. Doesn't it sort of raise your truth antennae, though, when you hear someone swearing like that, making an oath? You sort of think, why is the need for that? It makes you suspicious of the oath they've made rather than what they want is for you to take it more seriously. Now, he says, do not swear at all. Verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Before I came to Arbourfield, I worked in the City of London, close to the Lloyds building, not in the financial arena, but for the Proclamation Trust, equipping men and women in Bible teaching ministries. But I knew people who did work in the financial and insurance markets. And I remember one of them saying to me, in the 70s, your word was enough. Your word was your bond. But by the 90s, they said all of that had gone. You could no longer rely on a word alone. Are we known as honest people of our word, truthful people? Do we say what we mean and mean what we say? Do we say what we mean and mean what we say? All around us, words are twisted and distorted and embellished. All of us at times will have broken a promise. We've said yes to someone only to realise we actually meant no. We've not honoured our word, and the truth is not in us. But Jesus calls us here to practice a different way. It'll be countercultural, as all this teaching is, to be consistently truthful, letting our yes be yes and our no, no. Where do we need to change? Where do we need to start practicing no lies on our lips? Fifthly, no resting on your rights, no resting on your rights. Verse 38, you have said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. What do you do when you're wronged? What about injustice? The world says, get even, seek revenge, plot how you'll get back. And isn't this what God's law says? This law that is quoted here can be found repeatedly in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They all quote it. What the Pharisees were doing was forgetting the principle of just retribution was for the law courts and not for personal relationships. They used it to justify personal revenge. So how do we relate to those who do evil to us? Are we just doormats? Do we let them walk all over us? Does injustice not matter? We'll come back, as we so often do, to the Beatitudes, what Jesus expects his disciples to be. Verse 7, merciful in the face of wrong, peacemakers in the face of opposition, which will mean being gracious, not responding to evil with evil, but good. If you think about it, revenge never works. It just escalates and continues the conflict. So next time when someone gives you the cold shoulder, ignores you, don't go and mouth off about them. Apply verse 39. Practice the hard thing, being gracious and not resting on your rights. Carol and I went to see Selma this week, the movie about the civil rights leader Martin Luther King, who suffered injustice and discrimination and great evil. Here's what I read this week was said at his funeral. Quote, if any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day under constant threat of death, falsely accused of being insincere, jailed over 20 times, and so the list went on. Occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him, and yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. It reminded me of the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks of Jesus saying this: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here was the Son of God giving up his rights. So as disciples, are we to practice giving ours up, not resting on our rights? And then finally, no limit to your loving. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Here were the Pharisees limiting love to their neighbour, presuming that if you love your neighbour, then you're going to hate your enemy. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say hate your enemy. It doesn't appear in the law or the prophets. And Jesus says, love your enemies, and then you'll prove yourself to be who you are, a child of God, sons, verse 45, of your Father in heaven. And Jesus didn't just say it, he actually did it. On the cross, he showed us such radical love, unlimited love to those who were persecuting. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Romans 5 puts it like this: when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death. Yes, his love has no enemies. His love has no limits. That's why he says, verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. How is our love beside his love? Who do we love? Family, church family, friends? What about those who oppose you and resist you and defy you and dishonor and spread false rumors about you, your enemies? How do we practice radical righteousness and love, not hate our enemies? Well, verse 44, he says, pray for them. And do you know what? Praying changes your heart. It changes the way you act towards them. It's difficult to pray for someone and at the same time slander them. You may not feel love to start with, but start acting in love and asking God to change your heart. Martin Luther King, again, from a sermon on this passage written in jail called Loving Your Enemies. He describes how, quote, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence, causing as much injury to the person who hates as to the victim. But above all, he goes on to say this: love is the only force of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has creative and redemptive power. He was determined to meet hate with love, and so practical and so practiced radical righteousness. And then verse 48, look how he finishes. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here we'll finish. He's looking, isn't he, for family likeness amongst his disciples. Now, if you're someone who is poor in spirit, we will know how imperfect we are before our perfect Father. He is not asking us to do something we cannot do. He equips us and enables us to do what he calls us to do. By his Holy Spirit, the dwelling of Jesus within our hearts, he has now written this law on our inner hearts, on our inner being. And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, we may want to argue and dodge and find excuses and wriggle out of the radical righteousness. But if we are his children, if Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, we will find a desire to practice and teach these commands. So let's pray that we will be such people. And then we will make a radical difference in the world. We will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, which he calls us to be.